The opening section of this great book of Romans, Paul concludes the introduction by saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And the reason he's not ashamed of it is because of its authority, its power, its effectiveness, its consistency. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or you're Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're slave or you're free. Everyone who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. You never have to apologize for the gospel. There are some things we have to apologize for from time to time. There are times in which we're called upon to make a recommendation. And what you recommended for somebody else didn't work. And you feel bad. But you never, ever, ever be put into a position you have to apologize for the gospel. It is so powerful and so effective that it changes sinners and turns them from being under the wrath of God to being declared righteous in the eyes of God. It changes a person completely from the inside out forever. And God does it in such a way that you cannot take credit for it. And you dare not boast in yourself. Which is why at the end of Galatians, Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross." Glory in the cross. And yet, in the time in which we live, our context, so much of what is described as Christianity has taken this God-centered gospel and has tried to turn it into a man-centered message. As if it's somehow all about us. And it is not. And the way in which often the gospel is communicated is often done without reference to the holy, righteous, sovereign authority of God. The Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God." As God, as Creator, He has absolute right and authority to do whatever it is He wants to do. He does not answer to me or to you. And I cannot use my sense of right and wrong as any kind of an excuse to try to hold Him accountable. He's God. As God, He is holy. And Paul does not mince any words, but he starts the first major section of the book of Romans by dealing with the doctrine of sin. If you do not understand sin, you will never understand the gospel. The infinitely good news of the gospel is set in such glorious relief to the darkness of not just the human heart, but my heart and your heart. We have a built-in hostility to the doctrine of sin, which right now is being expressed in certain seminaries as basically an old song that's being replayed. There's an emphasis right now in trying to redefine justification from being a personal act by which an individual is declared righteous in the eyes of God. There's a whole movement that's saying that Luther and Calvin misunderstood Paul. And they're saying that the emphasis is upon the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. Yes, that is a result of justification. But that's not the heart of justification. I point that out because those of you that are 30 years of age and under will one day be part of the process of selecting another pastor for this church. I intend to hang on here for a long time. But this theology that is being taught is undermining justification. Because we hate the whole idea of personal sin. Sin is not sickness. It is not problems. It is not brokenness. It is not weakness. Those are symptoms of the cause. Sin is the cause, the root issue, the heart of the matter. And that's why I believe a clear explanation of the gospel demands an understanding of sin. I was in an ordination council one time, and the question that we put to the poor guy who was being grilled, Terry Rennert, listen up. Okay. Was, if you had 60 seconds to explain the gospel. In other words, if you were sitting next to a person on a plane and the pilot just came on the intercom and said, "I'm sorry, folks, we have just lost all the engines. We have got 60 seconds to impact." You've got 60 seconds to explain the gospel to the person next to you. What are you going to do? And this poor guy who had spent months in preparation for this, you know, was going, "Well, I would start with, okay, in the beginning, God created." No, you don't have time. You got 60 seconds. Let me give you 4 points. God, man, Christ, response. God is holy. God made man for the purpose of enjoying relationship with Him. But man sinned against God. Christ came to save us, to live the life we could never live, die the death we could never die. And we are called upon to respond in faith. God, man, Christ, response. You just remember that. Because this week, God may give you an opportunity to explain the gospel to somebody. Just explain those 4 points. God, man, Christ, response. And under man, I have 2 subpoints. Man as he was intended to be, and then man as he became. God, man, as he was intended to be, but then man as he became a sinner, and that's what we're dealing with tonight. Then Christ, response. Romans chapter number 1. How many read Romans this week? Read through the book of Romans? Okay, all right. That's about half of you.
Now, I've already been told that it takes longer than 8 minutes to read four chapters. All right. Okay. Maybe 10 minutes. All right. Four chapters, four times a day, you get through the whole book. There's a guy in our church who, while I was preaching through the book of Romans a few years ago, decided to memorize the book of Romans. So one day he wanted to go running with me. We ran for 13 miles while he quoted to me the entire book of Romans, including chapter 16 with all the names. I was absolutely humiliated. He was in his 60s. There are five major sections to the book of Romans. What's the first major section? Sin. That's what we're looking at tonight. What's the second section? Salvation. What's the first section? Second section? You don't understand salvation unless you understand sin. Sin, salvation. After you become a follower of Christ, you grow as a follower of Christ. Sanctification. Sin, salvation, sanctification, then sovereignty and service. You remember that in the city of Rome, that there were some racial tensions going on, particularly within the church. There's a problem between the Jews and the Gentiles, which is why there is an extreme emphasis in this book on the unity that we have at the foot of the cross. And that becomes abundantly clear in this section of sin that we're looking at tonight. We have the introduction of Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 17. But then the first major section, which is sin, is chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, how many major sections are there in the book of Romans? Okay, let's try that again. How many major sections are there in the book of Romans? Very good. Okay, in the first major section, which is sin, there are four parts to that. Now, you don't have to write it down because you will remember this. Okay? Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Those are the five major sections of Romans. Say it with me. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Under sin, there are how many sections? Four. And they're very easy to remember. They're very painful to remember, but they're very easy to remember. The first section begins in chapter 1 and verse 18, and it is this. Immoral people are sinners, and they are under the wrath of God. The second part is, moral people are sinners, and they are under the wrath of God. The third part is, religious people are sinners, and they are under the wrath of God. Anybody left? That's the fourth part. All people are sinners and are under the wrath of God. How many major sections are there to Romans? How many parts of sin are there in Romans? And what are those parts? The first one is, immoral people are sinners and are under the wrath of God. Number two, moral people are sinners and they're under the wrath of God. Number three, religious people are sinners and they're under the wrath of God. Number four, everybody's a sinner and is under the wrath of God. Let's start digging this out a little bit. Beginning in verse 18 through verse 23, Paul makes it very clear that immoral people have no excuse. The wrath of God is being revealed, I'm in verse 18, from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who hold down, who suppress
who try to stuff it, as it were, into a barrel and stand on top of the barrel. But the truth about God keeps leaking out. Why? Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, its eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The light that God has revealed to all people through creation, which makes it abundantly clear there is a Creator. Even that light has been rejected. In fact, what have people done with that light? They have taken the creation and they have worshipped the creation instead of worshipping the Creator. Bobby just got back from Cambodia this week, and while he was there, he toured some temples that were constructed between the 9th and the 14th centuries. Incredible. But these temples, which laid out in a massive area, have a very familiar theme to them in the architecture. They're as part of the Buddhistic culture, for some, there's also a lot of worship of snakes. Just another example of taking the creation and worshiping that. For although, verse 21, they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to them, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish heart was darkened. I often say that sin causes brain damage. And what I mean by that is that sin is not logical. Sin is not rational. We have this idea that a person all by himself, or even a child, is born into this world and their mind is like a blank sheet of paper, just waiting for it to be written upon, or that people are naturally objective. We are not naturally objective. We have a predisposition towards sin. And the more we sin, the more stupid we are. Sin makes no sense. And the things that we do to our bodies, the things that we do to other people, the things that we do to our relationships, it's beyond rational. That's the effect that sin has. It's a result of the rejection of God. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. And whenever you have idolatry, you have immorality. And when you have immorality, you have violence. Watch TV lately? Immoral people have no excuse. But this is what is so troubling. This is what our world does not get. I think even many, many quote-unquote Christians don't get this at all. And beginning in verse 24, Paul says, sexual impurity is part of the wrath of God. You see, when I say, no, God, I don't want your law, I don't want your authority, I want to do what I feel like doing. And basically what I'm saying is, God, I don't want you as part of my life. I don't want you telling me what to do. Or don't call me, I'll call you. If I get into a pinch, okay, I want you there like a bellhop that I can ring so you can come and do my bidding. But other than that, God, you leave me alone. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over. I said, all right, here you go. Gave them over in the sexual desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now, the person who's engaging in the sexual behavior is thinking, oh man, this is great. Look what I am doing. Look at the freedom that I am experiencing while he or she is just wrapping the cords of death tighter and tighter and tighter around their own life. Malcolm Muggeridge was, some of you might remember, was a very, very famous journalist from England. He was in India in his early years, actually teaching journalism. And in that country, far away from the people that he knew, far away from the woman that he loved, he toyed with the idea of having an illicit relationship. And so early one morning when Malcolm came out of his apartment, he went down to a nearby river there in India to swim. And as he did, he noticed in the distance was a woman who was alone, a woman who was taking a bath. And his heart seemed to pound as he thought maybe this could be the moment. And so he was convinced that she was a poor woman. He could pay her for her time. And he began to swim toward her. And as he swam toward her, there was a terrific battle that began to wage in his mind. And the more that his conscience burned, the more he was determined to suppress it. And the harder he swam in order to rebel against everything that he knew was right. He emerged from the water about 2 or 3 feet from this woman who is now shocked by this white man swimming toward her in the early morning hours. It was only as Malcolm emerged and looked into the face of this woman that he realized he was staring at a leper. The eroded nostrils, the abraded fingers, the features were so disfigured. She looked in part like an animal. Her previously brown skin had white blotches all over it. And as he came out of the water, she looked at him as if to say, what could you possibly want from me? And for a moment, Malcolm said, I wanted to say, what a lecherous woman. Until I realized I needed to say, what a lecherous heart I have. And he's right. We live in a world that is immersed in verses 24 and 25. Looking at people through the sexually stained glasses of our world reduces people to pieces of meat. And most of the times, the way sex is portrayed is where the lighting is perfect, music is perfect, but rarely do the movies show you the carnage, the bloodbath, the shame. It is degrading. It is a distorted view of God. It is a distorted view of ourselves. It is not experiencing humanity. It is the giving up of humanity. They exchanged, verse 25, the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. A world wants to flaunt its freedom from God by living without morals. But it's not free. It's in bondage. And the new standard by which things are measured is a distorted standard. But those who say, you know what, it's my life, I want to do with it as I want. Besides, it's just a little bit of sin. Look, I'm kind of young or I'm kind of free. I'm going through a little change in life right now. I can do whatever I want. Besides, I got it controlled. Sin causes what, class? Brain damage. You don't control sin. It controls you. You can't control that stuff. God gave them over. Sin will take you farther than you ever thought you would go. And it'll keep you there longer than you ever wanted to stay. And you won't get out on your own until you have paid it all. Second thing that God gives them over to, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Sexual perversion is part of God's wrath. Homosexuality is a result of rejecting God. Middle of verse 26, even their women exchange natural relations or unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. I was talking with a gal one time, and she told me that she was lesbian. And I said, no, you're not. That's not who God made you to be. That may be what the world labels some of the activities that you have been engaged in, and they're clearly wrong. But what God has made you to be is not who you are. It was like, bah, wow. The shame, the bondage, it's not a gay lifestyle. I have never known a homosexual who is gay. I've known them to be anger and in bondage. John MacArthur, heard him tell a story one time that during one morning service at his church, that he was reading the scripture just as part of the worship time, as we often do here as well. And he read a passage out of the Psalms about being forgiven, about being free. And it wasn't what he was preaching on that morning. And there happened to be a man who had come to the service that day who was one of the most vocal leaders of the gay and lesbian movement in Southern California. When he heard that verse, the guy said it was like time stopped and it just grabbed him. And he could not wait for the service to be over. And he ran up to John and he said, how can I have this? How can I have this freedom? And he came to faith in Christ. He was in the more advanced stages of the AIDS disease. And several months later, when there was a huge gay and lesbian parade that was taking place in the streets of L.A., he was in his apartment living right there near where the parade was taking place. And many of the people from that community knew that he was in his last days. And so many of them came by, and with his last breath, he explained to all of his friends the gospel and what God had saved him from. Homosexuality is full of shame. The reason we use the term coming out of the closet is because there's a shame that goes with that lifestyle. Others get blamed for the shame, but those who practice such things end up condemning themselves. Because God has revealed a portion of His moral code to every single person. And those who choose to violate this, they feel shame. And that's one of the huge problems. How can I live with this without shame? You can't. But when God's Word is denied for so long, even that sense of shame can at times be covered over. We'll get to that in a second. Homosexuality, you see this word in here, natural, in verses 26 and 27. It's not natural. It's part of the wrath of God, and it even brings on more of the wrath of God. Notice in verse 28, it's the third time that Paul uses this phrase, God gave them over. He gave them over to sexual impurity, and if there isn't repentance from that, that leads to more impurity. And if there isn't repentance, eventually God gives them over to a depraved mind. The person who consistently says, God, get out of my face, God, get off my back, God, get out of my life. I beg you, don't pray that. Don't live that. Because God may do that. And He does that. I believe that this third action by God is a turning over of a person who is sealed off from God by his own sin. We do not know when that point comes in a person's life. There's hope for a person who's been sexually immoral, because there can be repentance, forgiveness, and restoration to holy living. But based upon what I have just said, do not bank on that and use that as an excuse for sexually immoral living. Because that means you don't understand the gospel. There's hope for a person who's been sexually perverted, but there is no hope for the person who is given over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind is not simply one who is foolish or stupid or in error. It is the total turning inside out of right and wrong. The person with a depraved mind really thinks that bad is good and that good is bad. It is the mind of the devil. There is a huge industry that is built on this. If you eliminated this topic from public conversation, so many of the comedians of our world have nothing to talk about, which is why I just caution you from what you expose your mind to, what you allow your children to listen to. Because we should not laugh at what just absolutely breaks the heart of God. They're described as being filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, invent ways of doing evil, disobey their parents, senseless, ruthless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And many of you know that when you don't practice what they practice, you are mocked. Some of you are familiar with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul had a professor of theology at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary by the name of John Gerstner. I had the privilege of hearing Dr. Gerstner in person not too far before he went home to be with the Lord. He was just a little man, a wiry little man. But, oh, what a passion for the gospel. He was lecturing one time on the issue of sin. And I heard him tell his story that in describing the depravity of people, that he compared men and women to rats. And after his lecture, he was opened it up for a time of questions, and a person in the audience took offense to the fact that Dr. Gerstner had compared people to rats and thought that Dr. Gerstner should apologize. And so he did. He said, "I do apologize. I apologize profusely. The comparison was terribly unfair to the rats." And he went on to show that what a rat does because it is acting in a manner that is consistent with its rattiness, as he said. Rats do not sin. Rats do not have souls. But when we behave like rats, we are behaving worse than rats because we're not rats. Rats are not created in the image of God. You are. Jesus didn't die on the cross for rats. He did for you. Now, don't you imagine that you're sitting in the group of people known as the church that is at Rome, and you are hearing Paul's letter. And probably at this time is that we have the Gentiles over on this side of the aisle. We've got the Jews over on this side of the aisle. Now, this first part of the first section, in which immoral people are sinners and are under the wrath of God. Now, who do you think that would generally describe more? The Jews or the Gentiles? What do you think, class? Gentiles. So, you're a Jew, and you're sitting there and you're listening to this letter. What are you thinking right about now? Yeah, give it to them. Yeah. In other words, finally, that's what we've been saying all along. These Gentiles, they are a mess. They are a moral train wreck. It's like, bring it on, pour it on, it's great. There is a twisted sense of security. It comes from finding out there's somebody who appears to be worse off than you. And when I'm thinking that way, it means I don't understand this. It means I don't understand sin. You know what? At our hearts, every one of us is a legalist. Every one of us. We love to find reasons why we are just a little bit better than somebody else. The immoral Gentile loves to look at the religious Jew and say, "What a hypocrite! At least I'm not a hypocrite. At least everybody, hey, at least you know what I am. And using the fact that I'm not a hypocrite to excuse my own sin. And the Jew, the religious person, can look at the immoral person and look down their nose and cross their arms and tsk, 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 kind of stuff that goes on, and use that as an excuse to cover up their own self-idolatry and pride. And Satan doesn't care if you go to hell immoral or if you go to hell moral. Or religious. I don't care. Not picky. Do you know why we put on the front windows of this church, "You belong here"? Because it doesn't matter if you're from an immoral background. It doesn't matter if you're from a moral background. It doesn't matter if you're from a religious background. The ground is level at the foot of the cross.
How many sections are there in the book of Romans? What are they? Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service. Under the first section of sin, how many parts are there? How many have we covered so far? One. We're in trouble. We have three more to go. The first one is immoral people are sinners and are under the wrath of God. The second part of the first section begins in chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 16. Moral people are sinners and are under the just wrath of a holy God. Now, most people will agree that this world has many problems. Many will agree that there are some really bad people in this world, too. But few will admit or accept personal responsibility for the problems. You often hear, "Oh, society is so bad." What is society? It's people. What are you? But until a person admits that he has a problem, he will not be willing to accept the solution. Now, due to God's common grace, many people still possess an awareness to some degree of sin. Many people will say that the sins that are mentioned in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 are wrong. Though some of them are no longer politically correct to speak about. They're quick to admit the world has problems, but most do not want to accept responsibility. So in Romans 2, we find out that the moral person is a sinner also. Now, I think you are starting to get this picture pretty clear. And I'm trying to destroy a myth that has been perpetuated by certain explanations of the gospel. I believe well-meaning people have tried to explain the gospel as being the fact that there is a huge gap, an infinite gap, that exists between God and mankind. And that gap is because of sin. And in explanations, people try to show that, you know, that by your good deeds, they only go so far. But what the illustration is attempting to show is that your good deeds are not good enough. The fallacy of that is that it gives the impression that your good deeds go any distance at all. There is an infinite gap that exists between me and my natural condition and God, and my good deeds only add to my own judgments. My good deeds on my best day, apart from God, are sending me further in this direction. And so, unwittingly, the impression is given that a moral person only needs this much grace. And a really religious person who just needs to just trust Jesus, they still need grace, but they only need a little bit. They don't need this much grace. And that the drug dealing, drug pushing, pimping guy, he needs all this grace.
The immoral person is here. The moral person is here. The religious person is here. We are in equal need of an infinite amount of grace. It's a whole argument here. So that is so fundamental to the life and the health of a body of believers, because it puts us at the same starting point. Verse 1 presents a very, very important truth, because there's a tendency in each of us to quickly find the problems in others that we struggle with ourselves. You therefore, verse 1, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You know what really makes me angry about my son? It's when he acts like his dad. When I see some of my own failures in him. And it's easy to go off on that as a way of acting as if I've got all that under control. Paul's saying, hey, you know what? You moral people who are looking down your noses at the Gentiles, the immoral people, you're doing the same thing. And what the moral person has done is that he has made himself his own standard in life. And he makes three important mistakes. He underestimates the height of God's holiness. He overestimates the height of his own goodness. And he underestimates the depth of his own sin. Verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Paul's saying that God does not judge us based upon the floating standard of those around us. God does not compare our sins to the sins of those in Romans 1. The person who is socially acceptable is not necessarily accepted by God. If we compare ourselves to those around us and we try to find a measure of comfort in that, we're in deep weeds. You say that you don't like it when people lie. Good. But do you ever shade the truth to make yourself look better? You say you don't like it when people are arrogant. Do you think that you are now better than arrogant people since you're not arrogant and they are? That's why Paul asks this question in verse number 3. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? And then verse 4, he begins with the word or. That does not mean that there is an option. He is using that word like a crescendo effect. The first man judges others, then he commits the same sin, and he thinks that God will excuse him. Then he looks at his own life and he says, see, my life is fine. I don't need to change anything. And Paul's saying, you're totally misunderstanding the whole deal. You're misinterpreting the blessings that you have. And to show contempt means to seriously underestimate the significance or the importance of something, to think of it in a light or flippant manner and fail to give it the esteem and honor that it is due. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? How does a guy do that? He looks at his wealth or his job or his home or whatever it is, and he says, I'm okay. Look at what I have. What's your problem? I come to church, you tell me I'm a sinner. Look, I'm not like all these other people. If I were such a bad person, I wouldn't have all these things in life. And what Paul is saying is the person in this condition does not realize that the air that he breathes is a gift to him from God. And the point he's driving at is in this entire section is that we are sinners before a holy God by ourselves. We can't do anything about it. We got a problem that only God can solve. The moral person is arrogant. And without excuse, he's under the wrath of God. Notice verses 5 through 11. But because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. And so Paul is saying, okay, the moral person is looking at his life and he is comparing his life and the fact that he's not in a drug house somewhere, he's not in a rehab place somewhere. He's looking with disdain at other people and he's saying, look, life is going pretty smooth for me. I must be okay. And Paul said, you have no idea that because of your smug self-complacency, the wrath of God is pulling back the bow of His judgment tighter and tighter and tighter. He is giving you this time to repent. But if you do not repent, His wrath is being stored up against you. We live with the idea that God is obligated to look the other way when we sin. Oh, He'll forgive. Even the German philosopher Heine said, God will forgive after all. It's His trade. I can always ask forgiveness. I can always ask forgiveness. I can always ask forgiveness. There's coming a day, in verse 5 says, God's justice will be revealed. God's judgment will be revealed. His love and His justice do not compete against each other. He never chooses one over the other. His love will never overthrow His justice. His love never causes Him to be easy on sin, which is why the cross is absolutely critical. Moral person is accountable to God. He's accountable for the light that he's received externally and internally. That's verses 12 and 13, 14 through 16. And then we get to perhaps the most difficult section of this at all. And that is beginning in verse 17. Through verse 8 of chapter 3, religious people are sinners and are under the just wrath of a holy God. Moral people are sinners, immoral people are sinners, religious people are sinners. Religious people are sinners because they hold to a double standard. That's verses 17 through 24. Religious people often have impressive credentials. Oh, man. We like titles, don't we? We like degrees, we like names, we like positions, we like labels. It has been that way for centuries. Tonight we're looking at Origen. Origen was one of the early church fathers. He did a pretty good job in some ways of addressing some theological heresies, and he actually promoted a few himself, which is somewhat problematic. But one thing about Origen is that we find out he was a teacher at a school in Alexandria, Egypt, and he was traveling through Caesarea and was asked to teach, and he did. But the bishop back in Alexandria got all upset because Origen hadn't been given the proper label yet. Even clear back in 200 AD, they were fighting over this stuff. Well, we are notorious for finding a measure of comfort or satisfaction in a label. Or some kind of a title and degree that we give upon people. And what Paul does here is he singles out the Jews because he was a Jew.
And he uses them as an ongoing illustration of religious people who trust their religion to forgive their sin. For example, the Jews trusted in the fact that they were Jews. They took the privilege of being a Jew and used it as an excuse for their own disobedience. It is the same issue that people have who are part of a particular denomination or a label or a local church. We get so territorial, and it's often not for the right reason. And we like to give reasons why our label is better than your label. And the point is that there is so much in our religious activity that people can use to trust instead of the Lord. And that's what happens. The Jews were trusting in their Jewry. They did not look at the Gentiles as simply being non-Jews. They looked at the Gentiles as being dogs. And that has been the case for every group. Now, in your heart of hearts, do you actually believe that God is going to cut you some slack for your label? Whether your label is ethnic, whether your label is a gender, whether your label is a zip code, whether your label is a nationality, a citizenship, a skin color, a family name, do you think that God Almighty is going to say, "Oh, well, you belong to such and such a family. There's different rules for you." Oh. Religious people are sinners because they often hold to a double standard. They will be judged because their trust is in the wrong place. Paul uses circumcision as an illustration of this, beginning in verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, because circumcision was an act of obedience to the law. But if you break the law, and you become as though you had not been circumcised, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. To the Jew, circumcision is a sign of the covenant because God wanted the Jewish males marked so that they would be reminded that they are a people marked, set apart for Him. But what happened is that the Jews began to worship the fact that they were marked. And they didn't worship God. And they moved from demonstrating their worship of God by obeying His law to obeying this part of His law as the way of showing they're better than everybody else. And there has never been merit given on the basis of a person's adherence to external traditions. To have the mark of a covenant, to participate in a ritual at the church, is by itself worthless. Putting a ring on your finger doesn't make you married. The ring is a symbol of marriage. But the person who refuses to put a ring on because he or she doesn't want people to know that he's married doesn't understand marriage. And then in verses 1 through 8, Paul then explains that there are some great advantages of growing up in a religious environment. And he's using the Jewish means of raising a child as an illustration of that. But there are some huge pitfalls that have to be guarded against. Being raised in a religious environment does not guarantee faith. When a person is raised in a religious environment, but they rebel anyway,
It's response to that thinking that Paul is saying God's not responsible for the failure. What if, verse 3, some did not have faith? Would their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. And it's at this point, Paul quotes from Psalm 51, which is a prayer of forgiveness of David. When David recognized his sin before God, he confessed it as such and said, God, I agree with your punishment. You were right in doing what you did by dealing with my sin. Our sin reveals the righteousness of God, verse 5. And yes, God can use bad things for His purpose and glory, verse 7. But what he says basically in the rest of verse 7 and verse 8 is that bad is still bad. Just because God can use bad things for His glory does not mean that bad is not really bad. It is bad. But what we will see is that God is bigger than bad. A normal Sunday morning sermon has about 6 pages of typed notes. Tonight I have 20. That's why I am cutting and pasting as I go. I know I'll never get through all of this. So let's try to land this plane, all right? What are the 5 major sections of the book of Romans? All right. How many parts are there to sin? 4. The first one is sinners and are under the just wrath of a holy God. Moral people are sinners and are under the just wrath of a holy God. Religious people are sinners under the just Okay. Verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Chapter 3. This is one of the most critical passages in all of Scripture. The truth that Paul is summarizing in these verses impacts everything we do in this life. It impacts everything we do in this church. This truth impacts our attitude and behavior toward God. It impacts our attitude and our behavior toward each other. It impacts our attitude and our behavior toward our world. And what these verses teach is that you and I are first-class sinners. We are not the great hope for mankind. We are the problem. And I am not saying that we are the problem in a collective sense. I am saying that in an individual sense. You are the problem. I am the problem. This passage really goes against our grain. We like to say, oh, you know what? After all, nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. And we are willing to concede that because we don't want people to expect too much from us. But God says, you are no good. Ow! That hurt! We don't mind admitting, well, you know what? I don't know everything about God. And God says, you've got no spiritual understanding at all. We say, well, you know what? Yeah, I kind of stray from the path at times. And God says, you're not even on the right road. Boo. We say, well, I'm a seeker. I'm seeking the truth. Or at least I'm seeing a therapist. And God says, no, you're not. You're running away from the truth. You're running away from me, pretending that you're trying to find me. And basically, there are 3 views of man. Man, first of all, is well. All we need to do is just keep on improving. And this view is the basis of evolution. It is also the basis of liberalism. It's the idea people are good. People just need to unleash the good that is within. Now, please ignore the fact that our jails are overcrowded, that our courts are so backlogged it is ridiculous, that our divorce rate is outrageously high, that we murder the unborn, that our rate of children being born to unwed mothers is absolutely disastrous. So in spite of the obvious, we like to say, well, a man is well. Man is not well. Second view is man is sick. Now, this is the view of the pessimist who at least admits the war and crime and diseases and starvation and the scourge of dictatorships and the abuse of power. But this view believes that while man is sick, man can heal himself. And with the right education and the right training and the right vitamins and the right environment and the right self-esteem and the right tolerance, we can get rid of these bad feelings. We can revive the flame of humanity. And in the name of all that is good and noble, stir back the challenges till they melt away and stave off the forces of evil and intolerance and sweep in a new day, a day that will dawn a fresh light of truth, that will bring on a sweeping wind of love and acceptance so that all who share in this earthiness, who are one with the oneness, can rescue ourselves from this plight that threatens to undo us. Yes, we are sick, but we are not dead. Did you make any sense of that at all? I hope not, because it makes no sense at all. It was just something I picked up from a recent TV commercial for politics. No. The most unpopular view is what Paul's explaining here. It's definitely the least favorite, and that is man is dead. If you hold this view, you are in the minority. And the world thinks you are really sick. You need therapy. But this is what the Bible teaches. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? What's the answer, class? Not at all. It doesn't matter if you are from an immoral background. It doesn't matter if you are from a moral background. It doesn't matter if you are from a religious background. We are not any better. We have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. That is what we have in common. Our sinfulness. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. And what Paul does, beginning in the middle of verse 10 through verse 18, is he builds his case from the Scripture. Everyone buried in this cemetery is dead. You know what I mean? Some have bigger tombstones than others. Some were buried with more expensive clothes on. But everyone is dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. You and I, in our natural condition, are just as dead in our sins as a Hitler, as a Stalin. There is no one righteous, not even one. Person who is not as good as God is not good enough. Now, we have a relative goodness, but we don't have ultimate goodness. I've often used the illustration that it's like playing Monopoly. You're playing Monopoly, Logan. Carl, you play Monopoly, haven't you? What's the color of Marvin Gardens? Yellow. All right, good, good. Now, if you and I are playing a Monopoly game tonight, and let's say I won, I love to win Monopoly. And I got to the end of that game, and I mean, everyone else went out bankrupt, and I got a stack of 500s like this, and I am really loving life. And I, tomorrow morning, take that stack of 500s, and I go over to the local car dealership and I walk in there and I throw that stack of bad boys down on one salesman's desk and I say, I want that biggest, baddest Jeep you got in this place. What's he going to do? My 500s from Monopoly are absolutely worthless. They have worth within the game of Monopoly, but that's only a relative worth. They don't have ultimate value. Now, there is a sense in which the moral person, circumstantially, is not as bad off as the immoral person. But before God, even his goodness is just of relative worth. It has no ultimate value before God. There's no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We, by ourselves, are hopeless. We need forgiveness, and we need righteousness. We don't have that by ourselves. Several reasons why this passage is so important and why we have determined as a church to teach a serious view of sin. Because if we don't teach a serious view of sin, we forfeit the gospel. And we turn it into then being a club in which we like to point out in essence of how good we are in comparison to other people, and then we are no longer humble people. This doctrine is so critically important to maintaining a spirit of humility. We are people who have nothing in our hands to bring before Almighty God that would justify us in any way. And we live in a world that is so full of image and so full of pretend that people don't even know how to have authentic relationships with each other because it's all on the basis of image and we all cover up the stuff that's going on. But when we are free to say what the Word of God says about ourselves, free to acknowledge that before God and before each other, and free to rejoice in Christ our Savior, we are free. And the whole atmosphere of the church has changed from being a place that is stiff and stale and, you know, holds people at arm's length and is suspicious about others to one that says, immoral person, you belong here. We got a Savior for that. Moral person, that's all right, you can get over that. We got a Savior for that. You grew up religious? Proud of that? Don't let that hold you back. We got a Savior for that too. That's the whole point. We got a Savior. So it doesn't matter what your background is. There's room at the cross for you. Father, thank you for reminding us that our pockets are absolutely empty of righteousness. We've got nothing to bring before you to demonstrate that we're a good deal for you. We are sinners, dead in our transgressions and sin, unable to even open our eyes and look to you and see you, unable to hear your voice. Because we are blind and deaf and dead. Yes, the wages of sin is death. But God, we thank You that by Your grace, and it is by Your grace alone, when You could pour out Your just wrath upon us and be absolutely just in doing so, You instead poured out Your wrath, wore Yourself out upon Your Son until He took all of Your wrath against our sin. And then, You being satisfied with Your justice, being satisfied, we are able to be forgiven in Christ, declared righteous in Christ, set free from the penalty of sin, made alive to walk in the newness of life, with the power of sin being broken. Lord, we do not want to go back and deny what we are now by believing the lies that we were under. Help us to understand anew and afresh the sinfulness of sin, the awfulness of sin. Not be deceived by its glossy image, nor tantalized by its siren song. See it as You do. And embracing Christ and exalting Christ again. For His sake we pray. Amen.